Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be up here again, although it's unusual for us to do two in a row. Not something that we like to do. But having done Chronicles and Ezra last time, I was looking at Malachi and just saw how well it fitted into what we'd covered last time. There's so much that kind of connects, particularly in a timeline, to Chronicles and Ezra. Malachi means my messenger. It could be his name, but it's more likely just a title, because we don't see the name Malachi anywhere else in the Bible. But that's not too relevant, is it, really? It's the book of Malachi, and it's a prophet. So let's have a look at what he has to say. In the vague hope that you might remember last month, I did a chart which showed a timeline from the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel through to Nehemiah turning up to rebuild Jerusalem. So where do Malachi and Obadiah, who we will be looking at, fit into this? Well, as you can probably see, at the very end, up there, Malachi, he slides off the end almost of this time chart. But there seems to be a little bit of discussion as to who exactly was around at what time with whom. Whether Ezra and Nehemiah were in the traditional time we think of, Ezra and then Nehemiah, or even Nehemiah coming at the same time or after. When you start looking at different people's opinions, you can take your choice. But Obadiah is around the time of the exiles from Judah and Jerusalem. It's possible that Obadiah was earlier. There was an Obadiah around in the time of Kings who was a prophet. But when you look at the book of Obadiah, it's much more likely that it was about around the times of the exiles. So, why should we be looking at Malachi and Obadiah? I think it's very interesting that this morning's sermon covered a point where Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, and he quotes Malachi. And there are bits in Malachi that are seen as prophesying the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus. But we'll come back to that a bit later. If you'd like to open the beginning of Malachi, Malachi does his introduction and then says, God says, I love you. The people say, how can God love us? Why would they say, how can God love us? It's because times were hard. They're struggling to grow crops. There are other nations and people groups around them who don't like them being there, who resent them. And life is difficult. They have little sense of being a nation. They've come back from exile, as we saw last time. They didn't have much sense of who they were because they were a new generation. It was only what they'd learned from their predecessors. They've seen the prophets and heard these prophecies about the glory of Israel and of Judah, but they don't see it. There's no sense that the glory of the Lord was in the temple. They had a new temple, but they hadn't had that experience of when Solomon built the first temple, of God coming down and being there in glory. Verses 2-5. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have turned his mountains into a wasteland, etc., etc. God is saying, just look at the nation of Edom. It's a neighboring nation. They were descendants of Esau. The Jews were descendants of Jacob. Jacob and Esau were brothers. So there should have been a real connection between these two nations. But there wasn't. And this is where we come to Obadiah. Because the short book of Obadiah is all about Edom. It's a prophecy against Edom. Let's have a look at a map. You will see that Edom is south of Judah. This isn't a geographical map, but you can see the Dead Sea is just north of it. And that was part of a mountain range. And so the kingdom of Edom was full of mountains and hills. And in the bottom right-hand corner, you can see Petra. Most of us have heard of the ancient city of Petra. When the Edomites had their nation, it was called something else. But it also meant rock, just like Petra did. But it was also probably their capital. So that's the Edomites. So if you'd like to go to Obadiah, it's only one chapter consisting of 21 verses. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home in the heights. You who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? And so on and so on. Verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. So Obadiah is prophesying against this nation of Edom. As I said, they should, you'd have thought, been friends with Judah. But they were the opposite. If you remember when we did Numbers many years ago, there was a time, it's in chapter 20, when the Israelites wanted to move up into Canaan and the logical route was up through Edom. The Edomites said, no, you can't come through. The Israelites said, we'll just take the main road. We won't divert from it. We won't take anything from you. Anything we want, we will pay for. The Edomites said, no, get lost. And Israel actually, instead of forcing their way through, took a longer route round. Let's move on to verse 11 to 14. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune or rejoice over the people of Judah on the day of their destruction. Obadiah is talking about the sack of Jerusalem. Do the Edomites help Judah? No. They help the Babylonians. They take advantage of the difficulties of Judah. Lamentations refers to this. Chapter 4, verse 21, it says, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, you who live in the land of Uz. But to you also the cup will be passed. You'll be drunk and stripped naked. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But, O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sin and expose your wickedness. There are actually lots of passages in various books of the Old Testament that talk about the destruction of Edom. There's actually, I think, 12, 15 verses in Jeremiah that say very much the same as Obadiah is saying. Verses 15 to 18. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. There is no future for Edom. Its sin means that they will be destroyed as a nation. Initially, Edom drank in celebration of Jerusalem's fall. They allied themselves with the enemies. But it will be Edom, along with the nations who participated in the downfall of Judah, who will fall. Verses 19 to 21, we come to the end of Obadiah that quickly. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Here we have the ultimate prophecy from Obadiah about Edom. Edom will end, but Judah will be blessed. It will expand. They will have some of the land of Edom. And when he mentions the exiles, that reinforces the idea that Obadiah would have been prophesying around the time when people were being exiled. But he was prophesying that the people would come back. And it says, the kingdom will be the Lord's. God is in control, not the nations. So here's another map. This one does show a little bit of the mountainous areas. I've circled in black the area where Edom was, but this is a modern map showing basically it's centered on Jordan. And you can see the nation of Israel has taken over a large amount of the land that was Edom. And you can't see it, but it does expand over where the land of Philistine was. And it goes north. The prophecy was fulfilled. The nation of Edom was overrun by the eastern Arabic nations around 550 BC onwards. It ceased to exist. So by the time that Malachi is writing, there was no Edom. It wasn't there anymore. So let's go back to Malachi, and we can see why God is using them as an example. The book of Malachi is just full of questions. We've looked at the first one. And I've counted 27 questions in this short four chapters of Malachi. This is very Jewish. There are questions which are answered by questions. And this is very different to other prophecies. Malachi is speaking for God. He's speaking for the people. He's carrying on a conversation. He knows how the people are thinking. And God is telling him what he thinks about it. So let's go into Malachi, chapter 1. Verse 6. Oh, no, I've jumped a slide. I apologize for that. Yes, we've covered the first one. I've loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And Jesus quotes this the loved and hated is not an accurate translation. That's a bit strong. It's more like, Jacob I have preferred, Esau I've ignored. I have chosen one rather than the other. So God is saying, you are special. I've chosen you. I didn't choose Esau. I didn't choose Edom. Now we can go to the next slide, verse 6. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honour due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. He has a go at the priests now. It's you, O priests, who have shown contempt for my name. You ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? It looks like the worship in the temple had become half-hearted. They weren't really interested. God wasn't getting the best. He was being given the cast-offs, the things that they didn't want. Maybe it's like giving Christmas presents of the things you don't want anymore. The things that don't work. The things that are broken. Verses 10 and 11. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. This would have been uncomfortable for anyone hearing this prophecy. They felt God was their God. He looked after them. They worshipped him. It had nothing to do with the other nations. But in so many places in the Old Testament, we see these little references to God being worshipped by other nations. God is not just the God for the Jewish nation. Verses 13, 14. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God is not happy about the example the Jews are giving. How is God going to be honoured in other nations if his own people don't honour him? He has another go at the priests. Now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your hearts to honour my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse on you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you've not set your hearts to honour me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread your faces with the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. God's not mincing his words. There is a problem with the priesthood and the way that they're carrying on. It reminds me of Amos, 250 years earlier, where he says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice offerings, I will have no regard for them. now the people aren't even bringing good sacrifices. They're bringing rubbish ones. They're not taking it seriously. Verses 6 to 9 says, Levi walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. So I've caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of law. There was no king. The priests were the judges, the teachers, the authority. There was a governor put in there by the Babylonians, Persians by this time. But basically, everyday stuff, the priests were in charge. What have they been teaching? They have not been a good example. Have they been open to bribes? The impression is that instead of leading the priests leading the people towards God, they've been leading them away because of their bad example. Chapter 2, 10 to 12, yes. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Goes on to say, Judah has broken faith, desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves, by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Marrying daughters of a foreign god. This sounds familiar, doesn't it, from last month? We had a discussion about this. This was a problem that Ezra had to deal with. Perhaps, you know, Malachi and Ezra were around at the same time. God carries on. Verse 13:14. You weep and wail because God no longer pays attention to your offerings and accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her. Though she is your partner and the wife of your marriage covenant. These marriages which God is condemning have two key issues, two problems. We discussed this last time. Marry the woman, marry their God. There's a suggestion that the book of Ruth was written to kind of counter this approach and to support marrying foreign wives. But if you remember, Ruth submitted to God. She said to Naomi, let your God be my God. So when she married Boaz, she married him as a Jewish believer. This is not what we've got here. We have Moabites particularly with their own religions coming in and causing a problem because, as we said last time, the husband is not going to ride over his wife when it comes to things like allowing her to worship her own God. The second problem is the Jewish men were dropping their current wives in favor of a new model. They thought, we'll have someone a bit younger, more attractive. But God values the marriage covenant. The priests had interpreted Mosaic law so that a man could divorce his wife simply by writing a statement saying, I don't like her anymore. I don't want her. I divorce her. The ex-wife would then have nothing more, no income, no support. Verses 15, 16. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. God wants children to be brought up godly, not worshipping foreign gods, worshipping him. He doesn't want them torn between the faith of a father and the faith of a mother. And the section ends with, I hate divorce. And this is something that Jesus was tested about, isn't it? Matthew 19, verses 3-8. Pharisees came to Jesus and said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. In Deuteronomy, this was written because all the nations, people groups at the time had a very similar attitude. If you didn't want a wife, you just got rid of her. Didn't matter. You know, divorce meant nothing. But if you put the whole thing into context, what Moses had said was a restriction on that practice. It limited them. So Jesus is very much saying, no, you've got it wrong. And particularly when you realize that they were saying that Moses said, you should write a certificate. And Jesus says, you're permitted to. There's a big difference. So let's carry on with Malachi. Another question. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? The people have become cynical and lost faith. We're seeing the age-old question, if God blesses the righteous, why do the evil prosper? Why so often do the righteous suffer? The people are saying it's not worth doing the right thing, going through all the sacrifices, because God seems to only help those who help themselves. But this viewpoint is ignoring all the positive sides of life that they had. All the things that God had done for them, the fact that they'd come back from exile. It was a little short-sighted, as we all are. We always expect God to somehow give us things that we feel we're entitled to. Now we come to chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. This is what Jesus quotes. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? At this point, we're not questioning, answering. We have pure prophecy. Is this a response to the last verses where God says, be patient, there is a plan? The messenger, according to Jesus, referred to John the Baptist. But note, the messenger says, it says, the messenger will prepare the way before me. The Lord will come to his temple. John the Baptist was preparing the way for God. The day of his coming could mean his first coming, it could mean his second coming, but often with prophecy, it could mean both. But the Messiah will be coming as a judge as well as a savior. We now go back to the questions. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this. There was a requirement that the people gave a tithe, 10% of their crops, of their income, and it would go to the temple. That tithe maintained the temple and the priests. The people are dishonoring God by not giving their tithes. They may have poor harvests, but they still needed to give their 10%. A bit of historical background to this is that when Ezra came back, and perhaps when Nehemiah did as well, the king, the emperor, wasn't it really, of Persia was supporting the temple financially. But under the reign of Xerxes, that came to an end. So now Judah had to support the temple themselves. So there was a greater burden on them. So perhaps the people felt that this was just like a tax and they didn't want to give it, because nobody likes paying taxes. But they should have been giving it gladly, because they're giving it to God. Verses 13 to 15. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You said, it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out the requirements and going on about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. We've gone back to chapter 2, verse 17. Is there any point serving God if it doesn't bring prosperity and an easy life? Because of that, that's the only reason you'd worship God, isn't it? We come to an end of this section of questions and we have a promise. This is a slightly odd bit. It says, then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. This doesn't seem to have a context, really, does it? It kind of seems a bit odd. Is it a prophecy that those who love God will get together and honour God? Is it a suggestion that they should be doing that, that that is something that they should do? It says, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Seems to be answering verse 15. God knows who is righteous and who is not, and there will be a time when all is judged. We come to the last chapter, the last few verses. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Remember the law of my servant Moses. I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. It's like an epilogue, these verses, a prophecy and a command to remember the future and the past. Again, we have a reference to John the Baptist, according to New Testament thought. Did the fathers and children turn their hearts to each other? Or did God strike the land with a curse? Interesting thought when you consider what happened to the Jewish nation in AD 70. What can we learn from these books? Does it have any relevance? We're talking about ancient times. We're talking about the Jewish people. That's not us. We're Christians. We live in the New Testament times. All scripture is given for teaching and reproof. Here are some thoughts. When everything seems to be going wrong, do we blame God? How impatient are we for things to get better when you consider how long the Jews had to wait for most things? Do we separate the spiritual from the ordinary? Do we see our ordinary lives as being a spiritual battle? Because clearly, God saw the everyday activities of his people as being important to him, right and wrong. Do we rob God? A tithe is an expectation in Scripture. Are we generous? But I will always say that if you have an income of 10 grand and you give 10%, you're only left with 9,000. If you have an income of 100,000, you're left with 90,000. We're called to be generous, not prescriptive. Do we live as though Jesus will not return in our lifetime? Had a short discussion on that this last week, I think it was. And the point is, if you die, Jesus has returned for you. We might think Jesus' return is miles off. I mean, just look at the centuries that have passed since Jesus. But our lives are very fragile. And at any point, we could go to meet Jesus, and Scripture is clear, we'll be judged. Have we trusted God through time? In Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, God was talking about Edom, the people around. The Jews thought they had time, things hard. But Edom had it even harder. Do we always see things from our point of view? Is it always poor me, and not realize how much other people are worse off? How many of us in the church have become like the people of Israel at this time because of the difficulties of COVID? Life is too difficult. I don't have time for God anymore. Things are tight. I can't give anything. The church doesn't care about me. God hasn't protected me. These are all the kind of sentiments that we're seeing the people in this prophecy from Malachi. So I think there's plenty in Malachi and Obadiah to make us think about our lives here and now. That's the end. Thank you. Over to Bernie, David, to take us into the Q&A.